and repent of our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us in this time of worship. And as we are faithful to you, we pray that you would heal our land. Our worship is sincere. It is from the heart. It is not perfect. But we thank you that with all of its imperfections, you accept our worship for the same reason you accept us, and that is the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we gather in his name. We pray in his name. We sing in his name. We pray that his name would fill our service, the revelation of his character and his will brought near to our hearts and our minds. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to read your word. And what a message it is. What a word it is. It is so filled with truth. We pray, Lord, that you would help our hearts and minds to give it the best attention we're capable of giving it, and to seek to understand it in the way you meant for it to be understood. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would enlighten our minds. There's still darkness that remains. There are still places in our lives that are not what they should be. So we pray that you would overrule those places, that you would shine a bright light in our hearts to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ revealed in this word. In his name we pray. Amen. Our scripture text today is 2 Peter, the last part of chapter 1, which is one of my favorite passages. Problem is, I forgot my glasses. I'm admitting to you, I wear glasses now. I forgot my glasses, and I could have worn Jackie's, but the purple in the glasses clash with my yellow tie. So, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 16 through 21. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow clearly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, that such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star breaks, arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You may be seated. The Apostle Peter is writing this letter to the church to show us down through the generations, starting in the first century, to show us how to sift through all of the various man-made interpretations of life. Or to use the words of the New American Standard Version, cleverly devised tales, attempts to understand God and life and our relationship with each other. The world was full of them in Peter's day, and our world is full of them today, and you've got to be able to sift through them all and to see that there's no man-made interpretation of life worth following, and that every word of the Apostle Peter and the rest of the Bible, you can trust and you should trust to interpret life. Notice how Peter says it. He starts out by saying, and I like another word, the one that's used here in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales." Let me tell you what the Greek word for tales is, and see if you can think of any modern word. Mythos. Mythos. He said, we didn't follow any cleverly devised myths. I mean, you can understand why he said that in the first century. The Greek myths and the Roman myths were a dime a dozen. You can read about Zeus, Mercury, Saturn, Apollos, and all these other fascinating stories about the gods on Mount Olympus and various other places. And the myths were not told just to be an interesting story for little children. All the Greek and Roman myths had as their purpose writing fictitious stories. Most people knew they were fiction. Fictitious stories in order to interpret reality. Reading Greek and Roman mythology is great. It's fascinating and it's very useful. If you were homeschooled in the 19th century, you would be taught the Greek and Roman myths from your earliest days. One of my favorite authors of that period is a woman named Augusta Jane Evans. She wrote several books. I recommend all her books to you. She wrote several books. They kept up sales with the Bible. They were all bestsellers, everything she wrote. And they were all filled with Greek mythology and stories out of Roman theology, which the modern student would be lost in, which I was lost in. I just have to read past some of those things. So there are all kinds of myths. That is, man-made, fictitious stories to interpret reality without the God of Scriptures, like evolution. We have myths today. What is evolution? Evolution is a fictitious story to try to interpret the origin and the meaning of life. And it's nowhere near as interesting as Greek and Roman myths. I mean, one time there was a little piece of sand. That little piece of sand was on the seashore and it had a little notch in it. And there was one cell in that little notch. And one time the sun hit it just right and a wave shook it just right. And that little cell in that little notch of sand became two cells and three. And then it grew gills and fins, and it started swimming around the ocean for several million years until it grew lungs and legs. And then it crawled out on land where it walked for several million years until it grew a tail. And then it climbed up in a tree where it lived for several more years until it grew movable thumbs and learned to stand erect and climbed out of that tree and became a man. That's the modern myth. Nowhere near as great as the gods on Mount Olympus. But anyway, Peter is saying, there's myths in every age. Man is always trying to interpret life on his own terms, according to his own standards, and you've got to be able to know what's what and to sift through them all and get down to the truth, which is only found in the Bible and not in the opinions of men. And then he's going to tell you why truth is found in the Bible and nowhere else. So look what he says here in verse 16. He said, we didn't follow. Now, you notice he's been talking about I, start in verse 15. He's an old man. He realizes his martyrdom's near. He's reminding them of great things. He said, that's all I'm going to do now between now and death is remind you of things I've preached about all my life. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. For we, change from I to we, because now he's talking about the other apostles, not just talking about himself. He's talking about the other apostles. And he's saying concerning the things, the stories we told you about this man named Jesus. The stories we told you, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. None of us. Everything we told you about Jesus is true. And not a cleverly devised myth. It's not our interpretation. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you. And notice particularly he emphasizes one event in the life of Christ. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now remember I told you that 2 Peter is one of the hardest books in the New Testament to interpret correctly? Well, you're going to see why I said that here in just a minute. What's he talking about? He says, when we told you about Jesus, we didn't just make up things. When I explained to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wasn't making it up. We saw. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You thought he was talking about second coming, didn't you? When he wrote about the power and the coming of Jesus. But he's saying this is something we saw. We were eyewitnesses of the powerful coming of Jesus. Now that Greek word for coming is a great word, parousia. And it is often used in the New Testament for the second coming, second physical coming at the end of time. But it's not just used for that. It's used for various comings of Christ into history, providentially or spiritually. And the word parousia means presence. Like a king has arrived, and a king now is in his majestic presence with you. So Peter is saying, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he appeared in all of his glory and his power and was present with us. What's he talking about? Well, look at verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So you put all that together. Peter's saying, I know it sounded fantastic, but when we told you about the transfiguration of Jesus, when we told you about the majestic presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on that holy mountain, when we heard the voice of God speak out of heaven, this is my beloved Son. We weren't making up things. We were telling you the truth. Now let's turn back to Luke, lest you think I'm reading into the text something I shouldn't be reading. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 9. And let's read the actual historical record of the transfiguration. Verse 28. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he, that is Jesus, took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were finally awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen son. Listen to him." Peter says that story that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John told you about, it really happened. One time Jesus and Peter himself and James and John went up into a mountain to pray, and while we were there, we fell asleep part of the time. I mean, typical Peter. But there was Moses and Elijah. I mean, they'd been dead for centuries, and there was Moses and Elijah standing right there in Jesus, well, by Jesus. I've always wondered how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. But anyway, there was Moses and Elijah, and Jesus' face and whole countenance shined brighter than the noonday sun. And and Peter and James and John said, and we stood in the glory. The glory cloud surrounded us. A cloud came down and surrounded us. A cloud of glory, which was always the visual symbol of the glory and the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of Almighty God. And there we are in this glory cloud, listening to what Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Luke describes what they were talking about with one word. He says they were talking about Jesus' soon coming departure. Now, let me pronounce the Greek word for departure. Exodus. They were talking about Jesus' soon coming exodus, by which he would lead the people of God out of the slavery of sin into the freedom of fellowship with Almighty God. And God speaks out of heaven in a voice they could understand, and I'm sure they never forgot. "This is my beloved son." Luke didn't mention it, but he also said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." All right, now let's go back to 2 Peter. Peter said, "When I told all those things to you about the transfiguration of Christ, I wasn't just making it up. We were there. We saw it. That's why you should believe every word that we wrote, the apostolic testimony. I'm testifying to you as a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are true. They're not myths. They're not man's attempt to understand God. They're God's revelation of himself found in the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 18. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain." So Peter's saying, here's the first reason why you should believe every word I'm writing to you about Jesus. I'm giving you my testimony as a firsthand witness and as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were there. We saw the things about which we wrote. They're not myths. Verse 19. "And so, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I love that first phrase. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. What's he talking about? He's saying, I was there and I heard God's voice speaking out of heaven, but I'd rather have the book. That's what he's saying. I heard God's voice speak, but I would rather have the prophetic word in black and white. We often think what a great privilege it would be to be able to hear God's voice out of heaven as these men did. But we have a far greater thing in our hands, a far more certain. You can forget what you heard. As time went on, you may not get everything straight that you heard from heaven. But here in the Bible, in black and white, you have it absolutely clear, permanent, so that you can't add anything to it or take anything from it. So Peter is saying, we were there, you have my apostolic witness that these things really happened. But you've got this witness now in black and white. You've got it written down. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Now, he didn't just say, we have something in our hands called the Bible that is more precious and more certain than any voice spoken out of heaven. And you do well to pay attention to it. He didn't say, you do well to read it every day. He didn't say, you do well to read it through in a year. He didn't say, you do well to make sure you had in your devotions every morning. He's saying, you do well to pay attention to it. Whenever you read it, whenever you hear it read, whenever you hear it preached, give it the best attention you're capable of giving to it, and then obey it. Don't just read it. Pay attention to what it says. Try to understand what it's saying and how it applies to you and how it applies to your particular life. What does this say about God? What does it say about my relationship to Him? What does this say about my relationship to my wife, my children, etc.? You would be well served if you paid attention to this book. That's better than a voice out of the sky. And then he uses some metaphors that you don't want to read anything into the scriptures. You don't want to keep from reading anything out of them. So let's see what we can make sense out of this. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay close attention, because it's like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Surely that's about the second coming. But let me tell you, well, that's not even about the second coming. And you do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place until there is no thee there in Greek. The thee that you have in the New American Standard before day and morning, neither one of those articles are in the original Greek. Peter didn't write those two words down. I got a feeling that whoever translated this particular text believed it was talking about the second coming, and so he added the word thee. But here's what it says. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. So many commentators I have say, well, obviously morning star is referring to Jesus. Well, obviously it's not, because it says, they say the morning star rises, it's the second coming. I left out the last three words. Until the morning star rises in your hearts. This is something on that's going on inside of you. And Peter's saying, I want you to continue to pay attention to this word because it is the only light in a dark world. And it's not just the world that's dark. But even as Christians, we still have dark places in our soul. The word for dark is not the usual word for dark. It means squalid, squalor, dirty, filthy. So there's still murky, dark places within the Christian soul. And the only light to see through those dark places is to be found in this prophetic word made more sure. It's a torch. Turn that light on, and the darkness will scatter. Walk in the light of that torch, and you'll avoid all the pitfalls. They're in a squalid, dark, murky place. So I don't think he's simply talking about the world. I think the last three words in your hearts places the location of all these words in what's going on in you. And keep following the light that's shining in the dark places in your heart until day dawns in your heart, until morning star rises in your heart. You know what the Greek word for morning star is? Phosphorus. Phosphorus. That's where we get the word. So the point here is this, I think what it's saying is, because we have something in our hands called the Bible that's greater than even the voice that I heard out of the sky. It's the only light there is in your dark world. Follow that light. And the more you follow that light, the more light you'll have. And then the dawn will turn to midday. And the light will get brighter and brighter. And the morning star of greater knowledge will rise in your hearts. And more you'll see clearly. The better attention you pay to this word, the more clearly you're going to be able to see in this life. So that is quite an exhortation to give us. Peter says, I was there. I saw Jesus transfigured. I saw his face shine brighter than the noonday sun. We were in the glory, and I heard the voice of God speaking out of the sky. And I'd rather have the Bible, because it's more permanent. The voice eventually disappears. And I may forget everything. And because you have something this valuable, you would do well to give it your best attention all the time. Because it's the only light that shines into your dark life. And the only light that shines into your dark world. The more you follow that light, the brighter it's going to be. The more knowledge you're going to have, the more the great revealer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the morning star, the great revealer, the one who reveals light, the light of the world, the more he's going to reveal truth and knowledge. Because remember what this whole passage is about. Is the value of the knowledge of God. What does it mean to know God? How do you know God? And the more you pay careful heed to the Word of God, the more knowledge you have, the brighter the light becomes. So follow it until the day you die. And you see the morning star. Now let's go to the last two verses. Well, this is one of the best statements in the Bible on the divine authority of the Scripture. Peter's just said, believe me because of my apostolic testimony. I was there. I saw it with my eyes. Now he's going to tell you, well, that's a big deal. But know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Why should you believe my apostolic testimony? Because it didn't originate with me, it originated with God's Spirit. And it's God's Word. And it's God's words. Now, the Roman Catholics love to misinterpret verse 20. They think verse 20 means, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is, you can't leave the Bible to individuals to interpret it for themselves. That's why you have to trust the church. Believe what the church tells you to believe. Don't study the Bible for yourself. You believe what the church says. And that's why in the medieval times, one of the reasons they chained Bibles locked in the sanctuary. They didn't want individuals trying to interpret it for themselves. And when they did, the Glorious Reformation came. So, but what is it really saying? But we know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. It did not originate with me. It didn't originate with any of us apostles. It originated with God Himself. For no prophecy, no interpretation of life by the apostles was ever made by an act of human will, unlike all the myths. But men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. That word moved is another great word in Greek. It means to be driven by the wind, like a sailboat is driven by the wind. The only time that sailboat moves is when the wind drives it. And so with the writing of Scripture, these men who wrote down the more sure word of God wrote it down only as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit. None of this originated with themselves. The Bible is of divine authority. You keep telling that to yourself. It's just as authoritative as the voice that Peter heard speaking out of the heavens. It's just as much the word of God as that was. The only difference is it's written. And it's written in words and sentences that God told the apostles to write down. That's why you can trust every word of it. Turn to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read a few verses. This is Paul saying pretty much the same thing that Peter's saying. He said in verse 6 of chapter 2, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age. It's not a myth. It's not an interpretation of man. It's not rooted in man's opinion and observations, nor the rulers of this world who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And the word mystery means in a revelation, divine revelation. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then you have a verse that's usually read at funerals. But it's not supposed to be read at funerals. Here's why people read this at a funeral. Verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So preachers preach on that and you have the corpse laying in front of you. And then the preacher is trying to make the point that this guy who's just died, his eyes have seen nothing compared to what he's about to see. Now, that is true. But this is making a bigger point. Paul is comparing his preaching and the revelation that he's speaking in his preaching to the myths and opinions of man based upon the observation and logic of man. So he said, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which men try to base their thoughts on observation, and have not even entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, he said, I'm going to talk about things that man can never come to by observation nor logic. That observation will never get you to get these things to you. You'll never be able to understand these things by observation. You'll never get to understand these things by experience. Reason will not comprehend what I'm about to tell you. Because over against interpretations of life based upon feelings or based upon reason, I'm going to tell you things that are based upon divine revelation from God. And the verse says in verse 10, and to us, the apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we, the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Amazing. Paul's saying, here's the difference between what I'm telling you and what all these philosophers are trying to tell you. The thoughts that I'm communicating to you, while I'm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very thoughts that I'm communicating to you, the Holy Spirit took out of the mind of God and placed those thoughts in my mind. So, and all the apostles' mind. So Paul's saying, I'm speaking things that didn't even originate with me. They originated in the very mind of God. And not only that, but the words I'm using to explain the thoughts are also words taken by the Holy Spirit from the mind of God and placed in my mind. Notice what he says in verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by man, human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit, combining Spirit-produced thoughts with Spirit-produced words. Paul's saying, let me tell you what the New Testament is and the Old Testament. The Bible, why it's a more sure word of prophecy? Because the whole Bible, every thought in the Bible originated in the mind of God. And every word in the original Bible originated in the mind of God. So God not only told us what to write, he told us how to express it. So the Bible is God-produced, Spirit-produced thoughts in Spirit-produced words. So that it's not only the Word of God, it's the words of God. So what you're doing whenever you read the Bible, read it, take heed to it, as if God's speaking out of heaven to you that very moment, because it is the same God and it is the same voice. It's just put in sentences and words that you can understand. Now, if that's not true, that the book, the Bible, is thoughts taken from the mind of God and expressed in words taken from the mind of God? If that's not true, why do you believe anything else in the Bible? I went to a liberal seminary, and they tried everything they could to get out of inerrancy, because they didn't like believing that the Bible was inerrant and capable of error. So here's how they said it. The New Testament is the apostles' witness to the Word of God. Well, if the New Testament is the apostles' witness to the Word of God, it has as much authority as I do. I mean, they're just telling you what they thought the Word of God is. But it's not the Word of God. But if this is true, what I just read to you is true, that the writers of the Scriptures wrote only as they were driven by the wind of the Holy Spirit, that if the writers of Scripture only wrote those thoughts that came from the mind of God in words that came from the mind of God, you can believe everything in it. It is incapable of error. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Whatever it asserts to be true on any subject is true. Whatever it says happened, happened. If the world, I'll never forget, a guy came from some Ivy League university. He was writing a paper on the fundamentalist view of creation and how it related to Green New World, some such title. And he said, I just wanted to interview somebody that I heard believed in creation. And I want to know how it affects your understanding of the environment. Well, I said, I would be glad to tell you, but I got a feeling you're not going to believe what I'm telling you. He said, what do you believe? He said, you believe that God created the world? I said, yes, I do. I believe God created the world out of absolutely nothing by speaking with the appearance of age and then shaped it like he wanted it in six literal days, 6,000 years ago. And the look on his face, I came all the way from New England for you to tell me that? I said, I told you. Takes faith to believe it. But if this verse is true, every genealogy in Genesis is true. So-and-so lived to be such and such years, and so-and-so, you just add them up. And you can get from Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, and then from Abraham to Moses, and then from Moses to the prophets, and then the various kings in Israel, and then 400 years between Old Testament and New Testament, and that was 2,000 years ago, you got 6,000 years. If these words are true. And they are true, because God says they are. You can believe everything. Let's look at one more passage. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. This is a familiar passage. Let's start with verse Timothy chapter 3 and start with verse 14. Talking to Timothy. You, however, continue the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that is your mother and your grandmother, knowing that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Why do these holy scriptures, why are they able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus? Verse 16, because all Scripture, everything that's designated Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, most people, when they come to that verse, they say, well, he's talking about the Old Testament. That here he is in New Testament times, the New Testament is being formed. And he's simply saying that the Old Testament was Holy Scripture, because it was inspired by God. Well, let's see if they're right. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. And you notice both those are in quotation marks, because both those statements are found in Scripture. The Scripture says two things. You shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing, and secondly, the Scripture says the laborer is worthy of his hire. You look for that first quote, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing, and you can find it in Deuteronomy. You search the Old Testament for the second quote, the believer is worthy of his hire, and you'll not find it. It's not found in the Old Testament anywhere. It's found in Luke. And yet Paul can say, Scripture says, and then he quotes Luke. Let's go to 2 Peter and the last verses of 2 Peter. And he says this, start with verse 14, but it's really down to about 16 you want to read. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. He said, Paul's a friend of mine. He wrote a bunch of letters. People are twisting around his letters just as they do the rest of the scriptures. All scripture is inspired of God. When Paul wrote that, he was speaking about the Old Testament and the New Testament of equal authority. And the phrase inspired of God, as you know, I'm sure, means God breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. Actually, it means God-breathed out. All scripture is divinely exhaled. That is, that all scripture is holy because it is a result of the breath of God, not the breath of man. It's not apostle-breathed. It's not prophet-breathed. God used those men to write down what he wanted them to write down. It's not man-breathed in any sense. All scripture is God-breathed. It originated with the breath of God, not with man. And you notice what it doesn't say. All thoughts in scripture are God-breathed. Nope. It's talking about a book. Scripture is something that's written down. All scripture is produced by the breath of God. So what you have in this book, you hold up this book. This was produced by the breath of God in Hebrew and Greek. No mistakes in it. Completely trustworthy. Completely of divine authority. You can trust every word in it. But what's even more important, you must bow before every word that's in it, since it is the book of God. You would do well to take heed to this book. And don't just say in some smug way, oh, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. You just imagine being there on the Transfiguration Day. There's Jesus, Moses, Peter, James, and John, Elijah. And a divine voice shakes the earth. That's the voice that you hear in this book. So you don't play games with it. You don't joke about it. I believe every word in it. I trust everything it says to be true. But more importantly, it is the voice of the Almighty God, of the one who's majestic in glory. It's a more certain word. And so Peter says, you can believe everything I'm telling you, because there's nothing in this book that is myth. And every single word in it is the word of God himself. Treat it like that. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to have a book from you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to pay careful attention to it, to believe every word in it, to believe every fact, believe every doctrine, obey every law. Help us not to add to it or take away from it, because it is your word. And we love you, and so we love this book too. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The point of communion is that Jesus Christ gave us a Bible, and then gave us an infallible interpreter of the Bible. You know, according to the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope and the priestly hierarchy are the infallible interpreters of the Bible. The Holy Spirit's the infallible interpreter of the Bible. And Jesus died on the cross to give us a Bible and to give us the Holy Spirit to understand it. And the message of that Bible, which is about Jesus, is true. So in taking the bread and the wine, we're talking about reality. We're talking about truth. We're setting Christianity over against all the myths and isms and opinions of this world. And we say, outside this light, there's only darkness. Now walk in it until you see the morning star. Let us pray. We are thankful for these wonderful gifts, dear Lord. The world thinks